Good morning, saints. We'll be reading this morning out of the Epistle of Paul, Romans 8, 12 through 17, page 1043, if you're following along in the Shed Bible. I'm going to be reading out of a slightly different NIV translation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received bought you through adoption to the sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So now, if we are the children of God, we are the heirs of God, and we are co-heirs with the Son of God. If indeed we share in his sufferings, so that we may also share in his glory. Word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. Hey, my name is Troy. This is Josiah. This is Ray. We have been, the three of us have been trying to find a time to play Beyblades. And it has been hard to get our schedules lined up. So I told them we could take a couple minutes right now. You wouldn't mind. So, yes, everybody, I'm 52 years old. I'm into Beyblades. I actually have one Beyblade.
If I'm 52.
I am actually 52.
You're lying.
I appreciate that. We should play together more.
You don't look a day over 52.
I don't look a day over 52. I'm grateful for that. All right, here we go. Someone counting? Oh, for Pete's sake. You said to the right. Yeah? Am I doing this correctly?
Yeah, you
okay,
got it.
Great.
Right, you want to count a stone?
Sure. 3, 2, 1.
Destroyed me. I actually literally burst into pieces.
Yeah.
Oh, that's what it's supposed to do.
It can, yeah.
Okay.
They go back together.
You guys, this could be, until I win, we will keep doing this. Everybody, talk amongst yourselves. Josiah and Ray, do you know what people who play Beyblades are called?
Bladers.
Bladers, yeah, that's right. That's what we are called, is what I mean. What, you know what we are called?
We are called bladers.
We are called bladers. All right, ready? 3, 2, 1. Bladers! Troy. Troy.
You got smoked, dog.
I'm still in, everybody. I am still in.
Whoa. It was a tie.
Oh, it was like a tie. That was literally... This is exciting television, isn't it, everybody? For you right now.
See, they can't even see.
They can't even see. No, they're taking our word for it. Hey, you guys. Oh, you're switching? Oh, yeah, that's right. Thank you. Hey, you guys. When you're hanging out with your friends, or actually, when you're talking about your friends.
About them.
About them. What do you call your friend groups? What do you call your friends? I mean, other than like friends, do you have like
my buddies, my pals?
Buddies, pals.
Yeah. Same thing.
Something like that? Buddies or pals? Yeah.
By name, usually.
Usually by name. It's even better.
Usually I list who I was hanging out with.
Yeah, you would say them by name.
Yeah.
Yeah, thanks for instructing me. Appreciate that. Someone else count.
All right. 3, 2, 1.
I got a hopper.
Both of ours. Oh, mine's blue.
Yee. Goodness. All right. I got one more in me. Emotionally, I only have one more in me. Yeah, I appreciate that you guys aren't, taking it easy on me.
Of course.
How about this question? As we know, what we call bladers. I know what you call your friends. What should we call each other in the church? You guys, this is your church.
Emily.
This is your church. Friends, family.
Yeah.
My community. People.
Community.
My people, community. I'm up for those. All right. I'm counting this one because I'm winning.
Okay.
3, 2, 1, Bladers. I dropped it right in the hole. You guys can keep my blade. I think I've officially retired from Beyblades after 3 rounds. Ray, Josiah, thank you for that. Humiliation. I really did think I would get one. I really did. Friends, I wonder how you would answer the question that I just asked Josiah and Ray. What do you call the people in your church? What language do you use? What seems appropriate to you? What has been your habit? What language have you inherited as you have grown up, as you have gotten older? What do you call the people in your church? I've been thinking a lot about this over the past couple months. Hence today, as we keep this series going of things we've wanted to say, I've wanted to talk a little bit about this. What should we call one another? What should we call one another as the church? What would be helpful, useful language? And I've been thinking about this because, here's the major point of my teaching today. Here's the punchline. Ready? I think what we call one another really matters. I think it really matters what we call one another. So I've been thinking a lot about this. What should we call each other? Not long ago, someone in our church asked me this question. Should I call you Troy or should I call you Pastor Troy? Fine question. I appreciate that. By the way, I don't care. I mean, I care. It doesn't matter to me. If it's comfortable for you, if you come from a tradition, you come from some sort of a cultural reality where that's appropriate, meaningful, helpful for you, great, do that. If you just want to call me Troy, I'm also great with that, not insulted. Or how about this? I've been also thinking about this. What if in my house, our growing daughters were instructed to call Liz and I Mr. and Mrs. Hatfield instead of Mommy and Daddy? I mean, what? It's an accurate way, by the way, of referring to us. We are Mr. and Mrs. Hatfield. Not wrong. But what might it mean for us in our house to use that kind of language to describe our relationship? If what we call one another really matters, then I think it's probably a really good idea that we would together think seriously about what we say and why we say it. So that's what I want to investigate for a couple minutes with you now. Here's where I want to start. I want to start in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, it recounts the beginnings, sort of the origins of this church community, this following right after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And we find this one little verse in chapter 11 of Acts, chapter 11 of Acts. And it says this, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is a good Jeopardy question for you, Jeopardy answer here. First at Antioch. A few things, reason why I'm putting this in front of you. First, I think it's helpful to know that there was a time when Christians did not call each other Christians. There was a time when that wasn't the way that we talked about one another. In fact, it might be interesting to know that initially, to call somebody a Christian was a pretty non-Christian thing to do. Because it probably wasn't a nice thing to say about someone. It's likely that Christian was pejorative. It was an insult. It was a kind of put down. It's interesting because this is a name given to Christians. It's not one that they claim for themselves. It's given to them. Scholars think that it's likely that this language didn't even show up in the first 15 or so years of this fledgling movement. It's a word that's only used 3 times in the New Testament. And if you hold that up against what also we find in the earliest writings, historical writings, you come to see that Christian wasn't a compliment. And if we look at the New Testament, we look at particularly the second half of the New Testament, and we hold it up as this is kind of a picture for us, what the earliest beliefs and like the earliest behaviors of these believers were like, those who followed Jesus, I'm curious, then what do we learn? If this wasn't language that they were using about one another, what is it that we can learn about their language? Well, you just got a taste of it from the text that Alan read for us out of Romans. It's like a jam-packed picture of this. Here are the key phrases that we saw, that we see in Romans, that text in Romans chapter 8. And it's very familial language, isn't it? It's a lot of family orientation. So when Josiah and Ray were saying family is a way of talking about this, that's historically on trend. That's what we find a lot. It's a metaphor that shows up a lot in the New Testament. And in particular, I want to draw our attention to the first of those phrases, what Romans 8, that section starting at verse 12, begins with, brothers and sisters. I think it's interesting that the writers of the New Testament are, they're directly addressing other believers as brothers and sisters 77 times. 77 times outside of the Gospels, 77 times directly addressing one another as brother and sister. Another 11 times is when they're talking about each other but not directly addressing. So it's 88 times the language of brothers and sisters talking about other believers is used. The Apostle Paul alone in his writings uses sibling terminology. Ready? 118 times. Is using sibling terminology, 40 times using father language terminology. It's a lot of familial, particularly sibling language. And I think that language choice is striking. It would have been really striking for the original audiences. In the ancient Mediterranean society, the sibling relationship, this brother-sister reality, the sibling relationship, that was the relational basis that kept society afloat. That was the bedrock of society. One scholar writes this way, the tightest unit of loyalty and affection, both of these, is the group of brothers and sisters. The emotional bonding that we expect as a mark of healthy husband and wife relationship, that's normally, that would have normatively been the mark of a brother-sister sibling relationship. And this is significant insight. I know we live in a culture, particularly those of you who may be single or widowed, you know this more than the rest of us. We live in a culture that has for generations elevated marriage as the bedrock, as the apex of all relational realities. That's the bedrock of a stable society. But in the days of the early church, brothers and sisters, that sibling reality, that served as the foundation. That served as the relational touchstone for people. The apex of intimate and sustaining relationships, that was found in your sibling solidarity, in your sibling loyalty. If you were in need, if you were in need emotionally, if you were in need materially, your siblings were assumed to be the ones who would take care of you. So when the writers of the New Testament, when they essentially adopt this language and this framework, this social framework of brothers and sisters to talk about this growing collection of people who were following the life and the teachings of Jesus, it would have had really powerful associations and connotations. This would have meant a lot. And they use this language because they are confident that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, that some kind of new reality had been kicked off. And this is what we find being worked out from chapter 4 of Acts through the end, through all of these letters to the churches. We're finding this working out, narrated here, that in Jesus, there is a new way of understanding our relationship with one another. And so by utilizing this brother and sister language, talking about this new relational framework, one scholar says this, it was a distinctly Christian conception. You could find this nowhere else. This wasn't being adopted. This wasn't being thought about in any other context. A distinctly Christian conception that there's a surrogate family. A surrogate family whose membership transcends boundaries of ethnicity, of generation, of your bloodline, and of your geography, where you've come from. A distinctly Christian conception. And I think that's what we find emphasized here in that little text in Romans chapter 8. This family language, it stresses that something new has been inaugurated in and through Jesus. In Paul's language, it's no longer the flesh. It's no longer the flesh, but it's the Spirit now calling the shots. That we don't just appeal to what the flesh would tell us. That the boundary has been expanded, passed beyond that. We're not simply defined any longer by our bloodlines, by our family trees, by where you've come from. We call one another brother and sister because of our Abba Father. We are children of God. We are adopted into this family. We're considered inheritors of the Father's riches. I hope, we're going to keep going down this path. I hope that already for some of you, something is stirring inside of you and saying, I sure hope this is true. I sure hope this is true. There's so much here in this text. But what I want to say is this. I want to invite you to take in the power of this wild concept that Paul puts in front of the audience. It stresses first that we don't make ourselves. We don't make ourselves. We have a Father. So no matter, friends, no matter how successful you are, no matter how disciplined you are, no matter how tenacious you are, we are all given and we are all gifted life and existence. Not one of us is responsible for our being here. And so I think what's important here is that right out of the gates, I think Paul is trying to stress a kind of equality. Unlike the disciples, we saw this when we looked at Mark, unlike the disciples who were arguing with each other over who was the greatest, unlike that, we are to face and we are to embrace a kind of leveling of our standing before our Father. We can, friends, hear this, we can stop striving to outperform each other. We can stop trying to impress each other. We can stop trying to draw attention to ourselves. We can stop. Because we have all been adopted, is the language used here. We've all been chosen. Each one of you has been picked. Some of us weren't planned by our earthly parents. In God's family, each one of us has been intentionally chosen. Can I say it again for you? In God's family, each one of us has been intentionally chosen. Right? We are in this family by God's action. God's action to join us together in God's household. And that incredible action makes us inheritors. All that God has is to be ours. And that goes for each one of us. Instead of the earthly conception of prioritizing just the firstborn, instead of that conception, instead the language is saying that in God's family, all who are chosen are co-heirs. All get the inheritance. And the text says that we're co-heirs with Christ. Jesus, who is the firstborn of all creation, Jesus, who is the rightful heir of all, evidently we inherit alongside of Jesus. And so essentially the text is telling us this: you and I are sisters and brothers of Jesus. He is our sibling. Does this feel wild to you? I hope that none of us are so familiar with these words that it doesn't continue to stir inside of us and sort of make your brain begin melting out of your ears. This is a wild conception. And this is a significant mindset that the writers of the New Testament were trying to instill in people. Though they were coming from so many places, they were coming from so many backgrounds, they were coming from so many cultures. And don't forget that this early church was made up of, it was this commingling of cultural enemies. Jews and Gentiles together, cultural enemies, trying to figure out how to commingle, how to be a family together. Though that was a reality of coming from all these places, though it's true on an earthly level that they have nothing to share, in Jesus is a brand new reality. Brothers and sisters. Norman Hubbard, an author, said it this way, that being a follower of Christ was indeed life-changing, but it was also community-transforming. Believers talked like they were a new kind of people, and they lived like it too. And there's this one scene of living like it that I find particularly shocking, particularly stunning. In Acts, back to Acts again, we get this story, early on, we get the story of Saul of Tarsus. Later he's known as the Apostle Paul, but Saul of Tarsus, and he's like a high-ranking religious official, and he's mean. And he doesn't like the followers of the way, so he's harassing, and he's persecuting, and responsible potentially even for the killing of other believers, followers of the way. And he has this dramatic encounter with God that leaves him blind and then leaves him without eating for 3 days, and he's in this house in Damascus, not really sure what his next steps are. And then the scene, there's another man named Ananias. And Ananias, he gets direction from the Lord that he's supposed to go and see Saul of Tarsus. And you might expect he's understandably nervous about going and having an encounter with this man who's literally, I think the language is measured here, who's been harming the Lord's people, it says. But he goes anyway. And then we get this verse about Ananias meeting Saul. Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he says, what's his first word? Brother? Really? Brother? This persecutor? This killer? Brother? I'm going to guess that Ananias had a couple of other names he potentially would have called him. But brother? Shocking, isn't it? Calling people brothers and sisters is a proclamation of the gospel. It's not simply something nice to think about. It's a proclamation of the gospel. In that moment with Saul, and in every other moment where this happens, particularly between those who are not bound together, related directly by blood. In these moments, the good news of God's unexplainable love in Jesus, it's announced. It's actually announced in the calling of another person, brother and sister. What we call one another matters. And I don't mean this in some kind of bland, generalized PC kind of way. I mean it because I am convinced that the good news of God's ever-widening family is announced and is enacted by the language that we use toward each other. I'm convinced that the words that we use matter. Because our words don't simply define, they create. Our words don't simply define, they create. This is one of the ways that we're made in God's image. Because God's word created from the very beginning. And God and God's goodness and God's generosity has gifted us with some of that divine agency and power. Your heart and mind, friends, hear me, your heart and mind are shaped by the language that you use to refer to other people. Your words don't just define, they create in you. Just as the relationship that Liz and I have with Maggie and Ramona would be made in a particular kind of way if they referred to us as Mr. and Mrs. Hatfield. Something would be created in that language. Just as that is true, your relational world is based in large part by the language that you use to refer to other people. Social scientists would tell us this, that our language exhibits what's called a solidarity-making function. In other words, the language that you use has a significant impact on your connection with other people. And this is why it's also important that we would avoid certain language with other people. Friends, let's stop using the word illegal to talk about another human being. Someone's actions might be illegal, but we would never claim that a person is illegal. And let's quit using the word alien. These are not extraterrestrials. These are not non-beings that we're talking about, right? Let's not refer to another human being with non-human language. I mean, around here, we don't want to use the word disabled. Let me make this claim. You know what language I don't want to use anymore? I don't want to use conservative and liberal anymore. Not because you can't have conservative perspectives or liberal perspectives. What I don't want to do anymore is I don't want to absolutize any person and say that one simple way of describing you talks about all of you. This language that defines people entirely by a simple one-word description, at times removing personhood, whole personhood, by using these broad categories as shorthand. Friends, at the very least, let's as a local church stop using this language. We can avoid that language. Those words create, don't, and not simply define. I think I put this quotation in front of you before, but I think it is so amazing, and I've never forgot it since I read it about 12 years ago. David Dark gives us this insight. When I label people, and he's talking about the kind of avoidance labeling I was just describing, but when I label people, he says, thankfully this is about him and not us, when I label people, I no longer have to deal with them thoughtfully, he says. I no longer have to feel overwhelmed by their complexity, by the lives they live, by the dreams they have, because now they've been taken care of. And then he goes on to say this, the mystery of their existence has been solved and filed away before I've had the chance to be moved by them or even begun to catch a glimpse of who they might be. They've been neutralized. And there's hardly any action quite so undemanding, so utterly unimaginative as the affixing of a label. It's the costliest of mental shortcuts. And it's costly because your words create. They don't simply define. They make reality. What we call one another and what we don't call one another really matters. So I wonder what might happen in us. I wonder what might happen among us if we took seriously this identity of being in Christ, brothers and sisters with each other. What would happen? I'm really attempting to seed imagination here. I'm not prescribing anything. I'm curious what would happen. What would we discover? Who might we become? What would we create together? What would be created in us and through us and among us if we took seriously this identity of being brothers and sisters? How would we care for one another? How would we meet the needs of those of us in this room? How would we speak to and about each other? How would we greet one another? How would we check up on one another throughout the week? How would we handle our conflict and our disagreement? How would we use our resources? How would you use your time and your money and your talents and your power tools and your recipes and your homes and on and on? What would happen? What would happen if we took seriously this identity of being brothers and sisters? I love this quotation. The gospel not only says your sins are forgiven, it also says your family has just gotten a lot bigger. Yeah, it's good. What would happen if we do that? Now, let me say this. I recognize the painful and complicated nature of talking about family dynamics. I know that many of us have less than ideal earthly family experiences and realities. I'm not trying to be tone deaf to that. And I know that it can be hard, potentially feel impossible to imagine another way of holding categories like brother or sister, maybe even especially father. I appreciate that. And I wonder if there's some bit of comfort for us in these words that Paul wrote when he said this, that because of the Spirit that we have received, that we don't have to live in fear ever again. I wonder if there's something that the Spirit can implant and do inside of you that would alleviate, that would lessen, that would slowly heal that fear and that hesitation. Because our Heavenly Father is in fact perfect. And our Heavenly Father is slowly, I know it looks incredibly glacially slow, but slowly perfecting the family that he has adopted. God is perfecting this family. And so I invite all of us, but for some of us, I invite you gently to trust in this God who enabled one man, just this one man who hated and who killed, enabled that one man to be accepted and to be called a brother. Would that be for us an image of the possible? I'm really interested in living into new realities as a church. And this reality of discovering what it might mean for us to embrace and accept and live into our brother and sister identity, I'm really interested in that. And this reality that recognizes all of us are accepted, all of us are loved by our Abba Father. And so, brothers and sisters, may our words and may our lives announce the for the sake of the world love of God. And here's where I want to close. I shared something with our staff a couple weeks ago. That's a prayer from Stanley Hauerwas, and I use this as a prayer before we come to the table. He wrote this: "All praise to you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who breathes your church into being, making us members of one another. It is a great mystery that we are your body, but we praise you for it, for otherwise we would be so alone, condemned to die alone, and to live alone. But you have given us one another in all shapes and sizes. And we do not fit together all that well. But we pray that the puzzles of our lives may please you and entertain you, so that in the end, we add up to be your kingdom. So help us to live with the confidence of that kingdom and in light of your son's resurrection, so that when all is said and done, this may be said of us. They are a strange lot, but look how they love one another. Amen? God, may that be so. So this meal is offered to every one of us. All of us. And imagine this as the biggest family table you could imagine, right? And this is the table that it points to, this table at the end of the story, this marriage feast where around the lamb, all are invited, all are gathered, the entire family is together. This is a small little taste of that. So I just wonder maybe today if you take this meal differently. Maybe you actually take it with someone who is not in your household as an expression of taking the meal together as this larger family. No obligations, just an idea. Either way, would you pay attention, look around, notice who else in our family is here. Notice who other siblings. See what already begins to be shaped and formed inside of you as you receive this generous expression of God's love for all people. Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. So let's pray in a spirit of thanksgiving. It's good and it's right, God, to thank you and to praise you. You who are the creator of heaven and earth. You who are the one who has adopted us into your family. You who has generously chosen us and along with Christ made us inheritors of your goodness and riches. God, we praise you and thank you. Would you, Spirit, even in these next couple of minutes, would you begin making of us more and more deeply this new reality, this new relational reality in Jesus? Would you feed us? Would you continue to purify? Would you continue to heal us? And remind us as we take these elements into our bodies of your incredible love for us in Jesus, God. And we pray together in his name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for each of you. So take this and eat it." And in a similar way, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins." So whenever we take the cup and we take the bread and we eat it and we drink it, we tell the story again. Sometimes we need to tell the story again to ourselves. And then out of that story, we are fed and we seek to bring that story and all of its world-creating power with us everywhere we go. A story that is summarized for us, that we have inherited from generations of previous people who tried their best to be faithful, loving brothers and sisters. These words that narrate the mystery of our faith. I invite you to say them all together now. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come. So would you come and be served down here by Nikki and Alex? Would you serve one another at these tables over here? Would you take some moments to connect with others of your brothers and sisters? We can pray. Brian, I see Brian has a prayer name tag over here. You can... dramatic. Whatever I was going to say next was dramatic. You can write a prayer. You can write down a prayer and place it in the prayer walls. You can be confident that it's all right. I'm still here. And you can be confident that we are going to pray together as a staff, as your brothers and sisters of this church employed by here are praying for our brothers and sisters who join us to worship every week. We're taking these moments to be together as a family. So friends, would you come and receive who you are, the body of Christ. Come live into, in a fresh way, your sibling reality with one another. Even better than tech, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, please come. Bless you.